This morning, I'd like to ask you to turn to John chapter 9 as we continue our study through John. The title of the message this morning is Son of God, Son of God. I think it's important that we review, kind of keep the big picture in mind, but we can kind of shorten that each time like this. Chapters 1 through 8 of the book of John, we meet Jesus. We're introduced to the Lord Jesus, and there are 22 different names or titles that are given to the Lord Jesus in those 8 chapters. And so we should become familiar with all of them. In chapters 7 and 8, particularly, Jesus went down to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles, and there were vocal skirmishes then with the scribes and the Pharisees who were there at Jerusalem all of the time. And so on several occasions, he met with them, not on, well, on purpose, yes, because he's God, but it wasn't that he called them together for any particular reason. The Pharisees brought to him on one occasion a woman that was taken in adultery, and he had to deal with her and then deal with the Pharisees as well. The next day, he revealed that he was the light of the world, and the Pharisees accused him of promoting himself, and there was a long dialogue about that. Then he referred to himself as the I Am, and that didn't go over well, as you can imagine. They decided to leave the place, go get some rocks, and come back and throw them at him. They were going to stone him. They would kill him. They would put him to death, but he escaped. And then in chapter 9, we learned that Jesus left the temple, the whole temple mount, and he was going from place to place, and he passed by this man who was born blind, and he healed him. You remember that he made clay of his spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man, and he told him to go wash in a particular pool called Siloam. The man did as Jesus instructed, and he received his sight instantly at the pool. From the pool, the healed man went back to his home, to his neighborhood, and the people there marveled. And he shared with them a very brief testimony, a very good, I should say, but brief testimony about what the Lord had done for him. And it was exciting to them, and they were all asking questions, no doubt, and the man was able to sort of tell them about the Lord Jesus, at least what he knew about him. When the Pharisees were informed about this man's healing, they were divided again about Jesus. Some of them brought back the old topic of, hey, he healed on the Sabbath. And that was their beef with the whole situation. Others were rather impressed, and they started to maybe consider whether this man was more than a sinner. Maybe he was indeed from God. And so they started to think about that. Even the second group of them, the ones who maybe thought there must be something special about him, they had no explanation about why a man like this would work on the Sabbath, because that was their tradition. So it was still hard for them. The man born blind, though, flawlessly defended his very simple testimony, pointing to indisputable evidence that Jesus Christ must at least be a man of God. Last time, in chapter 9, verses 13 to 34, where we covered that portion of the story, we learned a lot of things. I was sort of taken back when I looked at my list of lessons here, the little inferences from the Word. I was sort of amazed at how other verses started coming to mind. That particular passage, chapter 9, verses 13 to 34, sort of serve as a great illustration for a lot of other Bible passages. For instance, the fear of man can keep us from experiencing the joy of the Lord, Romans 8:31 and Hebrews 13:6. There is the matter of willful blindness with some in every age, our age included, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Matthew 5:14. Never underestimate the power of a very simple testimony. Mark chapter 5 and verse 19, John 4:29. The best answer is always the bold truth. The truth is always the best answer. The bold truth, maybe. Proverbs 12:19, John 8:32, Ephesians 4:15. Some who don't like the message will be inclined to kill the messenger. Acts chapter 7 and verse 52. Jesus gave sufficient proof to warrant the faith of anyone who hears His words. He proved who He was. And that would sort of illustrate Matthew 11, 4 to 6. Sometimes it's good to keep your mouth shut. Do you remember me saying, I looked at that this morning and I thought, did I say that? Well, it was in the context of the parents of the man born blind as they stood before the Pharisees. You remember, they answered one question but didn't answer, how did he receive his sight? They didn't answer that. They said, he's old enough, ask him. So it was better for them to keep their mouths shut about that. Proverbs 17:28 and 21:23. Don't let someone take from you the spiritual ground that you have already gained. Luke chapter 10 and verse 42. The traditions, with a capital T, of every religion or even godly men are not to be exalted to the level of the Word of God. The Word of God stands head and shoulders above all of that. Matthew 15 and verse 19. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 to 29. So I was just thinking, you know, as we study these historical narratives, these New Testament ones, we need to be thinking about how they illustrate the things of God from other passages, the principles and the precepts of the Word. So we'll continue our story right now in verse 35. We're in chapter 9 of the Gospel of John in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, that is the man born blind, now healed. And when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Now remember, this man born blind and now healed had already shared a testimony with the Pharisees and probably with his community and his parents and family, already coming pretty close to confessing that Jesus was God. I want us to look back to it. Chapter 9, verse 31. Just glance back there. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. This is the blind man, now healed, talking. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doth his will, and he heareth, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Do you see? This man is thinking, this is more than the average man. This is somebody who's obviously in touch with God, because only God does these things. And so he's already got some perception of who his healer is, who he's never laid eyes on, I remind you. All he needed was to get his faith focused on the right person. He never had seen Jesus, because remember, he was blind when Jesus sent him away to the pool and he didn't come back to Jesus. So he's never seen Jesus, but he needs to focus on Jesus as a person who has already professed, this person who has already professed to others that he is God in the flesh. Jesus had already professed that. The scribes and the Pharisees, he called himself the I Am. They understood him to be claiming to be God, but this man never heard any of that. This man simply had not heard Christ's profession of his own deity as yet. So news of the dialogue between the healed man and the Pharisees traveled pretty quickly. And Jesus heard that he had been cast out. I said last week, cast out of their meeting place where the blind man met with the Pharisees, where his parents were gathered there with them. Cast out of that place, probably not cast out of the synagogue. And so Jesus heard about this, and he went to the man. He went to see him again. This man was now ready to be saved, we would call it. So Jesus sought him out, and he gave him the elements of truth that he yet lacked. Jesus told him everything that he needed to know now to be saved. Jesus is known for that, isn't he? To give the information that people need to hear in order to be saved, the things they haven't heard yet. So it's sort of typical of him. Even in John, we have in chapter 3, Nicodemus. Nicodemus wanted to talk to the Lord, and the Lord talked to him and gave him instruction, and Nicodemus was a believer after that. The Samaritan woman at the well, the Lord Jesus went there a purpose to tell her about the coming Messiah and to claim to be that Messiah. The nobleman with the sick son in chapter 4. Jesus healed him from a distance, you remember. The man by the pool who had been crippled for 8 years, chapter 5. The adulterous woman, even at chapter 7. And now this man born blind. Jesus is seeking those here in this story. He's seeking those lost souls out who only need to hear the truth, and they will embrace it. Do you guess there's anybody like that in our day? People who only need to hear the truth and they'll embrace it. I think so. The Spirit of God is still at work, and God is powerful to save, right? And His gospel, the story of Jesus, is the power of God unto salvation, and the Spirit is at work convincing and convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. I think we should expect people to get saved. Maybe not like at other times. Who's to say? Maybe there'll be a great revival in America. Wow, wouldn't that be something? Maybe something will happen and cause people to return to God, to start to think about God and talk about God more, and we'll have more and more opportunities. That would be the most wonderful thing in a lifetime, to be able to meet people on the street and pray with them and talk to them and give them the gospel and hear their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ after you talk to them. What a blessing that would be. Well, we have our part to do. God has His part to do. Let's be diligent to do our part so that we might see God do more of His part and actually save souls. When Jesus found the man born blind, the man obviously knew who he was as he started talking. This was his healer, but he still knows only what he has surmised. Think about it. Let me just remind you, when the Lord Jesus met him, he anointed his eyes with this mud, this clay, and sent him to wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man did exactly what the Lord had commanded, and he was healed. That's what he knew about Jesus. That's all. He'd never seen him. He had heard his voice. But he was only aware of what he could surmise, what he could understand from what he had experienced. So Jesus asked him, pardon me. Jesus asked him right off, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" The word "believe" here means, well, to have faith in, to trust in. But it says "believe on." That is a Greek preposition, eis. As it is used here, a lot of people believe it means more than just believe as a historical fact. It means to trust in Him, to accept Him as one's Savior. One brother says, to trust with thy heart, to believe on. We always say believe in, don't we? This is a little beyond that. This is not just believing in something. That could be a historical fact. George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, and the story of our nation's history. We believe it. We weren't there, but we believe it. But this is more than that. This involves that element of trust, that element of dependence. So he's asking, do you depend upon, do you trust, have you put your trust in the Son of God? The Son of God, the Jews, even those with limited knowledge, would understand that to mean the Messiah, the Son of God. So have you put your trust in the Messiah? He's asking him. And he answered in verse 36, he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" So he's not assuming anything here. Who is it, Lord? The word Lord is kurios. It means master, owner, possessor. It's a superiority position, a superior position. It was common in that day to use the word Lord as an honorary title for somebody that you really wanted to show great respect for. And so that's probably how the man's using it here. And this man had already confessed that his healer was a prophet. That would be a great man. He would call him Lord, or a worshiper of God that does the will of God, somebody who works for the Lord. He's got great respect for this man before him. And he's willing to take Jesus' word. He's willing to accept whatever Jesus says to him pertaining to the Messiah. That's the Messiah. Remember John the Baptist? Behold the Lamb of God. He was pointing to Messiah. His followers understood it. And this man is saying, "Point me in the direction, Lord, and I'll believe on whoever you tell me, whoever you identify as the Messiah." So he's ready to believe on the Son of God, but Jesus has not yet claimed to be that to this man. So here's faith just needing to find its object. Faith who needs an object. And he's trusting Jesus to point him to the right object. To this man, Jesus was a good man, a prophet. And he could point him in the right direction. That's what he's thinking just now. So Jesus takes the next step. Verse 37, Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." Now he knows everything. Wasn't that simple? He knows everything now. Jesus wanted him to know that he was more than what he had imagined. More than what he had surmised from the incident with his eyes being healed. He wanted him to know that he was God in the flesh, that he was Messiah, the Son of God. So he told the man, "Thou hast both seen him." Now, when did he see him? Well, he's seeing him now, right? "Thou hast both seen him." But I think he's not talking about physically seeing the Lord Jesus, because before this very moment, he had never seen Jesus before. He says, "Thou hast both seen him." Well, if he didn't see him physically, how did he see him? Through faith? That would be a good thought. He had seen him through eyes of faith when he went to wash at the pool. There's nothing magical about mud. I got mud in my eyes and I'm going to go wash in the pool. And he's washing his eyes out. Wonder if he's expecting anything. And then he gets his eyes clean and he blinks his eyelids and light shines through. And he sees light for the first time in his life. And he sees buildings, but he doesn't know what they are hardly, except what he's heard. And he's putting 2 and 3 and 4 together, trying to discover all of the things at once. And now he can see. What do you think he thinks of the man who sent him to the pool? This man's special. Already his faith is budded and he sees God at work in his life. Maybe that's what the Lord meant when he said, "Thou hast both seen him," talking about the Son of God. He had this first inner glimpse of the Son of God. Jesus had revealed himself. How? By works. Jesus revealed himself to this man first by his works. By his works. As we know, seeing Jesus by faith is much more important than seeing him physically. Right? It's much more important that you see who Jesus is by faith. See with the eyes of your heart. A blind man sees who Jesus is. That's how we would say it. He can see who Jesus is. He can't see with his eyes, but you know what I mean. He sees who Jesus is. This blind man has seen the Son of God. And Jesus adds, "And it is he that talketh with thee." So this is not merely Jesus saying, "I'm the one." This is Jesus revealing himself by his word. Now, his deeds and now his word. In verse 38, and he said, "Lord," this is the blind man, "Lord, I believe. I believe." And he worshiped him. So he was a Jew who was not ignorant of who God is, like so many people in our day. He was not ignorant of God, but his prior knowledge of God had come only from hearing what he could hear from the Old Testament, the partial revelation of God. I say partial because the Bible was not complete at that point. So he knew something of God. You know, the Bible is a record of progressive revelation. The Bible didn't happen like that. It was written in a week. The Bible was written over many years, and it was progressive, a little more information as time went on until it was complete. But now this man knows it all. This was the Messiah, the very Son of God, standing right here before him. And what did he do? What did he do? He worshiped. That's what you do when you see God. That's what you do when you see God with your eyes of faith, or when you see him revealed through his works today. You worship. You worship him. That means to prostrate oneself before another in this original language. In this case, to prostrate yourself before deity, to bow down before God. He was worshiping Jesus as God in the flesh, as the anointed of God, the Messiah. Something that few people understood as yet. And as God, Jesus accepted this worship, right? He could. It was fine for him to worship God, Jesus, who is God. As the man worshiped, Jesus told him, along with his disciples, verse 39, and Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind." I am coming to the world. We'll break this down a little bit. I am coming to the world. It's talking about his incarnation. He is talking about God coming to the world, becoming man, God in the flesh, as John had already said in chapter 1, where it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus said, "I came." He's being worshipped as God, and he's saying, "I, God, came into this world." He's talking about the incarnation. He's talking about his commission here. Why did he come into the world? To work the work of redemption. Sent by his Father to work the work of redemption, which John also alludes to in chapter 6 and verse 38. "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." So Jesus alludes to that often as he talks to the Jews. He explains that he had come for judgment. For judgment. Literally, to decide a matter judicially. Jesus came to decide a matter judicially. Just by his coming, it would happen. That's the idea. He had alluded to the act of judgment associated with his coming in chapter 3 in verse 19. "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil." The word condemnation, or the judgment here, is the act of judgment. It's the Greek word krisis. Here, he uses a different word. Here in our text, he uses a different word form But the same word, it's krema. It refers to the verdict of the judgment. Now, you'll notice that when the Lord starts talking here in verse 39, He doesn't mention the Pharisees. He doesn't mention the man that was born blind. He doesn't mention His disciples. He doesn't name anyone. He says He's come into the world for judgment, and He doesn't name anybody. His point is that in coming, mankind would be judicially divided. Everybody, it would be determined about everybody a certain thing pertaining to their spirit, their spiritual part. They would be divided by His presentation of Himself in word and in deed, His signs and wonders. Some would see Him with eyes of faith and they would believe His words. Others would refuse to look on Him through faith and they would refuse to hear His words. And when He came, that's where the parting was, between those who would look at Him by faith and those who would refuse to do so. So Jesus explains His metaphor. This seeing is like having faith. He explains that using an oxymoron. Have you ever heard of that? An oxymoron. It's a figure of speech with apparently contradicting terms, like here in verse 39, that they which see not might see. Well, people who see not can't see. Blind people don't see. But He has come and divides the world, makes this judgment upon the world so that they which see not might see. See means to perceive, to comprehend. Those who are spiritually blind and they know it will be excited when they see the truth, when they see the light. They have to be blind. They have to know that they're blind before they can see. That's what He's saying. Like this beggar. This beggar, he was ready. He knew there was something he didn't have. He knew God wanted to do something for him that he didn't understand yet. He knows that Messiah is coming. And here's a man who says He can point him in the right way. He's looking for that, you see. And he's believing everything that Jesus tells him. He is one of them that see not. He sees not. And the Lord came that he might see. And then there are they, and that they which see might be made blind. You get it? They which see, those who are spiritually blind but think they're not, they think they've got it, they think they understand, but they're going to reject the light, the truth, when it shines on them because they think they already got it. They think they already have an understanding. So they're spiritually blind, like the first set were spiritually blind, but the first class knew it. The second class didn't know they were blind. They thought they see pretty good. Who would fit in that category? Well, those Pharisees standing there. But Jesus hadn't named them. He didn't say, "And you Pharisees." That they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. So the Jews, who had said to this beggar in verse 34, "Thou wast altogether born in sin, and dost thou teach us?" Can't you hear them in their pride? "Do you think you're going to tell us something, you blind beggar? What do you know compared to us who have studied the law? We who teach others what God says. Are you going to teach us something?" Little summary here at the end of verse 39. All men are born blind. Do you understand? I do. All men are born blind. They're in spiritual darkness. Those who realize that they're spiritually blind might recognize the light and see forever. Those who deny that they are spiritually blind may never be able to see the light. That's what Jesus is saying. And in His coming, everybody was put into one of those two categories. There are those who are willing to consider what Jesus says and believe on Him, and there are the others that are not. Verse 40, "And some of the Pharisees, which were with Him, heard these words and said unto Him, Are we blind also?" Now, Jesus, again, had not addressed the Pharisees directly, but they must have been suspecting that He was talking about them somehow, and that He was accusing them of being blind. They're saying something to the effect of, "Surely you're not saying that we are blind, that we too must come to you to receive sight. You're not telling us that." Notice that they make themselves a part. They don't mention the second class of those people who are blind and think they can see. They're using the first class. They only mention this first class of people that Jesus has alluded to. They which see not might see. They're acting like the Lord intended for them to be in that group. They suppose themselves seeing, but were actually blind and would remain blind forever if they didn't realize their spiritual ignorance. They were ignorant men. So why wouldn't the Pharisees believe? They thought they already knew it all. They know way more than Jesus. That's their opinion of themselves. They already know it all, so there's really nothing that anybody can teach them. They are, what would you call that? They were proud. They were proud. And when we're proud spiritually, I know about this. Maybe you do too. When you're proud spiritually, you're going nowhere. You're going to learn nothing. You're going to do nothing. Why? Pride. Pride's a sin. God doesn't bless sin. Paul sort of summarizes the pride of the Pharisees. I would like for you to turn to Romans chapter 2. We'll come back for one more verse here so you can keep your finger in John 9. But Romans chapter 2 and verse 17, Paul summarizes the pride of these Pharisees. And he does it so well, I'm sure we can't improve upon it, so let's just read it. Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. The Lord says, or Paul says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and resteth in the law, and maketh thy boast of God, and knowest His will, and approvest the things that are most excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light to them which are in darkness, an instructor of foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonoreth thy God, or dishonorest thy God. Question, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." Now, I'm not going to spend time explaining that, but I hope you see the pride in these men. Paul puts it in words for us. Jesus helps these particular Pharisees to find their place in His little metaphor in verse 41. Chapter 9 of John in verse 41, our last verse. "Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. You belong in the second group. You're blind spiritually, but you don't think so. If you thought you were blind, if you understood that you were blind, there might be hope for you. But since you think you already have all the answers, there's no hope. You're never going to see the light. Sinners who think they are not sinners are destined to be judged in their sin and die in the condemnation of it. They probably didn't understand. They're probably too proud to listen. But we're not, are we? A number of conclusions here. As he did in that day, Jesus is still seeking souls. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is still seeking souls. They just need to be pointed in the right direction. The object of their faith is Jesus. It's not you, it's not church, it's Jesus. And we need to point people at Jesus and tell the truth about who Jesus is. Without him, everyone is lost. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The Bible tells us that no man comes to the Father but by Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We need to tell them. Jesus wants us to point them in that direction. After enough pointing, perhaps those individuals that you know and I know, they'll receive Christ. They'll trust in him. That's more than believing in a historical character. That's having confidence that he will do for them what he has promised. Secondly, before anyone can be saved, he must understand fully who Jesus is. I think I was talking to Jeff before and how some people have no idea who Jesus is. So we have to back up a little bit more. they may have no idea who God is. And so we need to back up just a little bit more and explain to them who God is and that there is a God. You say, well, that's really going back. That's a lot to teach. Well, if they don't know it, they'll burn forever in hell. One would have to know who God is. One would have to know that he's separated from God because of his sin. One would have to know that God loves him in spite of himself and that he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross to pay for that sin so that he could have forgiveness. Jesus afforded your forgiveness. If you accept his forgiveness, then you'll live forever. If you reject his forgiveness, then you'll be separated from God both now and forever. And we have to tell them that that's not that hard. We need to tell them. We see also here the proper response to those who discover Christ is what? Worship. When you recognize Christ in your life, when he did something, another one of those deeds, when you're called to think of the Lord Jesus, worship. Meditate upon his praiseworthiness. Make every day a worship service. Next, the Bible is a record of the progressive revelation of God to man concerning himself. That's good to know. We also see that by Jesus' coming, mankind has judicially been divided by the response to the presentation of the Word and the deeds of the Lord Jesus. All men are born blind and in spiritual darkness. Those who realize that they are spiritually blind might recognize the light and they'll see forever. Those who deny their spiritual blindness may never be able to see the light. Salvation then requires humility, doesn't it? Humble yourself before the Lord. Lord, I'm so unworthy. Please save my soul. I pray that God would use these messages to challenge our hearts, to make us everything that we can be in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for your blessing upon our life. I pray, dear God, that you would use this message and these messages to bring glory and honor to you. And forgive us, Lord, for our sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.